Scripture shapes the lives of billions of people around the world. Yet scriptures, both the Bible and the Quran, only gain meaning when they are interpreted by the human mind. Minding Scripture, a podcast from the Department of Theology at the University of Notre Dame, explores the meeting of reason with the scriptures of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. I am Gabriel Said Reynolds, Professor of Islamic Studies and Theology in the World Religions World Church Program at Notre Dame. Joining me are the co-founders of the podcast, Professor Francesca Murphy.
Hello.
Svi Novik.
Good to be here.
And Munim Suri.
Hi.
Friends, in our previous episode, we considered developments in biblical criticism and asked what importance these developments have for the life of faith. Today, we turn to the Holy Scripture of Islam, the Quran, and ask similar questions. As I work principally in Quranic studies, I turn over the job of interviewing to Francesca and Svi, and I will be on the hot seat next to Munim. Together, we will do our best to answer some of their questions.
Okay, well, to start off with then, Munim, could you explain what is the traditional Islamic approach to the Quran? What kind of book is the Quran for Muslims? What pre-historical critical scholarship, what is the basic Islamic idea of the Quran?
Sure. For Muslim, the Quran is the book of guardians. God revealed the Quran to guide people to the straight path. So Muslims believe that the Quran is the word of God, word for word. So in the traditional Muslim scholarship, the Quran is often defined as God's speech, which was sent down to Muhammad through the angel Gabriel. So the word of the Quran for Muslims are considered as divine. So the Quran in Arabic is at the center of Muslim faith. Perhaps the centrality of the Quran to Muslims is like Jesus to Christians. In fact, some Muslims argue that the Quran can be compared to Jesus instead of the Bible. However, the idea that the Quran was revealed verbally, not in its meaning, is a complicated issue. Some Muslim scholars, both classical and modern, have recognized the problem inherent in the idea that God revealed his divine word in human language like Arabic.
I just wanted to add in here, jump in? Just to add a thought, there are proof texts in the Quran for this idea of the sending down of the book. So, I mean, when articulating these ideas in English, most Muslim scholars would sort of differentiate between inspiration and the sending down. The typical Quranic verb to describe the revelation of the Quran is nazala, or enzala, or nazala, meaning the sending down. And in Quran 56, for example, we see the Quran itself saying about itself, it is surely a noble Quran in a hidden book. And then in Quran 85, verse 21, we read, nay, but it is a glorious Quran, in the next verse, on a guarded tablet. So I don't know if that's helpful. Sort of visually, there are some illuminated manuscripts that you might know from the Persian-Iranian tradition, which have an image of the angel Gabriel sort of coming down from the heavens with the Quran in his hand.
Yeah, maybe you could say more about that. I'm curious, and also perhaps link this to the meaning of Quran. What is it to say that this is a Quran? What actually does Quran mean? And this idea of a book. So in the traditional understanding, is it that Muhammad receives a book, a literal text, or is he hearing words? What are the traditional understandings on these kinds of questions?
Right. The idea that the Quran is associated with guided tablets, I think, is interesting because in Muslim understanding, the Quran is inscribed in the preserved tablet in the heaven. And therefore, you know, Muslims develop a theory of two levels of sending down. In the first place, that the Quran proceed from God to the tablet. And in the second, from there, the angel Gabriel brought the Quran to Muhammad. So in the traditional Muslim understanding, the Quran was transmitted in its linguistic form. So it is the Quran, like, you know, preserved in the tablet.
Right. Yeah, and this is why sometimes you'll see, mean, it varies a little bit, but I mean, generally you'll see that English translations of the Quran or other non-Arabic languages will often say an interpretation of the Holy Quran or a rendering of the words of the Holy Quran, but sometimes not a translation of the Holy Quran, reflecting the idea that once you move the Quran out of Arabic into another language, it's no longer
Quran. It's no longer the Quran.
Yeah, it's not even a translation.
So what then is the role of Muhammad in articulating the message of the Quran then? Is he receiving a book? Is he speaking out the Quran as we might think, say, a biblical prophet does, speaking the word of God? Or is it simply receiving it?
So in the traditional Muslim understanding, Muhammad is often considered as passive recipient of the revelation. So Muslim scholars did not consider that Muhammad and his community would play any part in the revelation, in the revelatory. But of course, you know, modern Muslim scholars like Fazlur Rahman, Pakistani Muslim thinker, who spent most of his academic career teaching in the West, developed different understanding of the notion of revelation. So for Fazlur Rahman, for instance, that the Quran is entirely the word of God, but also in ordinary sense, it is entirely the word of Muhammad. So for Rahman, the Quran is entirely the word of God insofar that it is infallible. It is absolutely free from falsehood. But it is the word of Muhammad insofar that it came to the heart of Muhammad and his tongue. So it is the word of Muhammad, meaning that for Rahman, the divine word of God was formless. It is Muhammad who give it the form, the language, to make it understandable to people.
That's striking. I mean, it certainly is evocative of a Christology that Jesus, of Jesus being fully divine and fully human, and even, right, some notion of formlessness and form corresponding to the idea of an incarnation. So that's a striking.
I have heard people, though, reflecting the more traditional view, comparing the Prophet Muhammad in Islamic thought to the Virgin Mary in Christian thought, as the vessel of the divine word, the pure vessel, you know, and incidentally, depending on your theology, the sinless vessel in both cases.
Sure.
Yeah, so that carries the word of God.
Can I just get clear here? Am I hearing that for some Muslims, the Quran literally is the word of God incarnate, but other Muslims, as it were, distinguish between the divine and human natures of the Quran? And so for some Muslims, the Quran has a human side, which is Muhammad speaking. But for other Muslims who are, as it were, more conservative, as it were, it's just purely divine through and through, and somehow it's a piece of God in this earth.
Yes. So for some Muslim, traditional Muslim, the Quran is the word of God verbatim. So it is nothing about Muhammad. So in that sense, the Quran is perhaps like a Jesus in Christianity. One of the differences is that while in Christianity, God revealed himself in the person of Jesus, and therefore Jesus is the fullness of revelation, in Islam, the word of God becomes the text of the Quran.
Yes.
And therefore we can understand why the text of the Quran is so central in the Muslim faith, because the text of the Quran itself is the word of God.
I have heard it said, I don't know if it's true, that there's a tradition in Islam that Muhammad didn't know Arabic, so that the whole thing
was just...
Or
didn't know how to read and write, maybe.
Couldn't read and write.
Yeah.
So the whole thing is just purely a divine creation that flows through him. He's a channel. And there are, just following up from what Zvi said, there are doctrines about the Virgin Mary which do the same work, as it were, you know, where she is just the vessel. She just contributes the blood.
Yeah, I mean, this is an interesting place where there is contrast between Western and Islamic scholarship, but then also contrast within Islam. And,
right. You
know, there's an Iranian scholar named Abdul Karim Suruj, a Muslim, who spoke about the conceptions of prophecy and a sophisticated understanding thereof, and alludes to a more robust role for the Prophet Muhammad in that process. So it's not just sort of the Western scholars versus the Muslim scholars, but within Islamic tradition, there's debate on
this. There's difference.
Yeah. And in fact, I think the view of Surah Ahmad is very close to the Christian notion of revelation, right? The role of Muhammad in the revelatory events.
So, well, it seems like we've gotten out a sense of the traditional Islamic view, or really a range of traditional Muslim views on what the Quran is and the role of the Prophet Muhammad in articulating it. Maybe we can turn at this point to the tradition of critical scholarship on the Quran in the West. How does that begin? What were the questions that interested early scholars? And who were some of its important early figures?
I could start with that. I mean, it begins, as with the history of critical biblical scholarship, largely in the German language scholars. And Gustav Weil wrote an important work on the Quran, dividing the text into three periods revealed or proclaimed by the Prophet Muhammad when he was in Mecca between the years 610 and 622, and then a fourth period when he was in the city of Medina to the north between 622 and 632. I'll return to that question in a moment. But in some ways, the seminal work of critical scholarship on the Quran was that of Abraham Geiger, who in 1833 wrote a book entitled What Has Muhammad Taken Out from Judaism? And I understand Geiger was also an important figure within Judaism, maybe Reform.
He was indeed, foundational figure in Reform Judaism, correct. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, and his, of course, optic in looking at the Quran was that of a non-Muslim. And so he simply observed that the Quran has all this information about biblical prophets, speaks about Adam, speaks about Abraham, Noah, Moses. He was particularly interested in the figures of the Hebrew Bible. And yet the tradition tells us that Mecca was a pagan city. And some of this material is in verses that should have been proclaimed in Mecca. So we start to ask the question, okay, how can we figure this out? Who are Muhammad's sort of sources or informants? And so that work is still significant for research on the relationship between the Bible and the Quran. At this stage, Western scholars, who are sometimes called Orientalists, were basically working completely independently from the ongoing scholarship of Muslims in the Islamic world. And I'll just mention one more thing, and I don't know if Munim has things to add on this point, but there was a competition in the 1850s run by, I think, the Academy of Belles Lettres in Paris, which had a number of important submissions. The competition was advertised to ask contributors to come up with a scientific chronology of Quranic passages. Mm. And the prize was given to three scholars, but the one that everyone remembers is a young German who was teaching at Strasbourg, of course, part of France, named Theodor Nuldecke, who wrote a book called History of the Quran. I don't want to go on forever here, but by history, he meant basically, how can we take the bits of the Quran as they appear now and rearrange them and put them in the order in which Muhammad originally proclaimed them? And that work is still, he established sort of the canonical chronology that people still look to today.
Yeah, I think Gabriel is right that the critical study of the Quran in the West perhaps began in the 19th century. Although it can also be pointed out that, you know, Western interest in the study of the Quran began quite early, even in the 12th century. The Quran has been studied and translated into Latin. Right. Although that kind of work may not be called critical, perhaps the purpose of translating the Quran into Latin was for polemical purpose. It is only in the 19th century that we witness the development of critical study of the Quran, that Western scholars began to study the Quran seriously in order to understand it using a method that commonly applied to the Bible. So Abraham Geiger was one of the pioneering figures in this context concerning the origin and the environment within which the Quran emerged. And in his book, he tried to prove the Jewish influence on the Quran by examining parallel themes between the Bible and the Quran.
And people have said that there are waves of interest in Jewish sources and Christian sources of the Quran, right?
I wanted to follow up about that. To what extent? I mean, of course, the Quran has so much to say about Mary, whom we mentioned as a parallel, but in the Quran itself, you have so much about Mary, and it mentions Jesus, of course. But what was there debate in this early period about, is the Quran more Jewish, more Christian? How do we account for Jewish and Christian elements in the Quran? What did that debate look like?
Yeah, I think even in the 19th century, But at the same time, you know, Geiger's work provoked a rich discussion. There were also a series of publications arguing for the predominance of the Christian influence on the Quran. So the Quran relation to the Bible is really interesting and exciting field of research.
Yeah, I mean, that takes off especially with figures like Tor André, who I believe was Swedish, and then the Scottish Richard Bell, who really argue that, listen, the tradition tells us that the second city in which Muhammad worked, the city of Medina, was in part Jewish. And so we might be tempted to think that the Jewish influence on the Quran was more significant. But actually, if we look at the larger context of late antique Near East, Christianity is everywhere, right?
Yeah.
It's in the West in Egypt, the Southwest in Ethiopia, it's in Syria and Palestine, it's even in Arabia, in Southern Arabia. So scholars like Tor André and Richard Bell said, no, if we place the Quran in its sort of larger context, and also just some basic points, like the Quran is intensely interested in eschatology, argues time and again for the resurrection of the body and the retribution of people and heaven and hell. Obviously, these concepts are important to Judaism as well, but the centrality of eschatology was seen as a marker of greater Christian influence. I don't know if that seems right to you or on face value, but that was one of the arguments.
So how did Muslims react to this Western historical critical approach to the Quran?
Well, in the 19th century, I'm not aware of any Muslim reaction to a Western study of the Quran. But there was discussion, contact between Muslim and Western scholars in the 19th century. In the early 20th century, there were Muslims who responded to Western study, but mostly focusing on the presentation of Muhammad in the Western work. I think it's only in the second part of the 20th century that Muslim scholars began engaging Western study of the Quran. If I can mention one important scholar in this field is Fazlur Rahman, who in his work entitled Major Themes of the Quran, he expressed his disagreement with the British revisionist scholar John Wansborough. Today, we witness various reactions of Muslims, from dismissive to more appreciation. One example of the negative reaction among Muslims is the work of Mustafa Azami, who is a Saudi scholar, wrote an interesting book entitled The History of the Quranic Text, in which he discussed the work of Western scholars about the Quran, but he dismissed altogether. There are some scholars who responded to Western study of the Quran in more positive way. For instance, the work of Toshihiko Izuzu, I guess, has been widely received in the Muslim world.
Everyone loves Izuzu. Well, the Japanese scholar.
The Japanese scholar
of the Quran.
Use semantic reading of the Quran.
Right.
So, especially among Turkish scholars, that his work is very
popular.
Much,
I remember an anecdote where, when I was in graduate school, and a colleague of mine said, you know, the problem with Quranic scholarship is there are all these Christians involved who are seeking to deconstruct the Quran, and it took a Japanese scholar, I don't know, Shinto Buddhist, I don't know what his religious background was, to have a more objective view. And can I add one comment about Muslim reactions? I mean, this is a very live topic even today, maybe in more intense in some ways. And so I held a conference here at Notre Dame in the early 2000s, I think it was 2005, on the Quran. We produced a book, The Quran in Its Historical Context. And several people encouraged me to get this translated into Arabic, which I did, but then you need a publisher. So I went to Beirut one summer looking for a publisher there. And I finally found this fellow who everyone said, this guy will publish anything. He's a communist. He has no concern for religion, and therefore he's happy to publish sort of critical scholarship. And so I went down to this publisher, I won't mention it, the name, and he said, okay, I think I'll do it, but let me just check with some people. And he came back eventually, and he said, well, I've reviewed this book with a Muslim scholar who says that it has a lot of problems, so I'm willing to publish it if I can add a refutation to the book at the opening of it.
It's interesting.
So there continues to be some contention.
So was that attitude there from the very beginning, or is this something kind of relatively recent?
You know, I mean, you mean, was there a kind of a reactionary move?
Yes, was that reactionary greater receptivity move in the beginning? Right from the 19th century to today? Or is this from the past 30 or 40 years?
I think this kind of reaction, you know, of course, you know, Muslim reaction to the Western study of the Quran are diverse. It's not monolithic. But as far as I'm concerned, it seemed to me that Muslims reacted to Western study of the Quran only taking place in the second half of the 20th century. I'm not aware of any Muslim reaction in the 19th century about the Quran. But of course, even today, you know, as Gabriel just mentioned, there are Muslims who react negatively. But of course, there are other people who react positively.
There's great attention to the work of Christian missionaries in the Islamic world who are advancing arguments in favor of Christianity vis-a-vis Islam. I mean, the case of Rashid Ridda, for example, who wrote a book called Shubahat al-Nasara. Was that the title? Yeah, which is sort of the empty arguments or the distractions of the Christians. It could be rendered something like that. But that was not dealing with sort of the serious German critical scholarship going on by Geiger and Nozicka. That was dealing with, I think, principally American missionaries in Egypt.
I mean, so these are Christian missionaries who are offering arguments in favor of Christianity by cherry-picking some historical scholarship on the Quran? Is that the idea?
Some of them are. In India, to move to the east a bit, there's Karl Gottlieb Founder wrote a book called The Balance of the Truth, which sort of denigrates Islam in order to advance Christianity. So there's an awareness of that, but I think there's less awareness of the work that Nozicka and others are doing in Europe, back in Europe.
That would be interesting to see, you know, how Muslims would react to Nozicka's work, because
the
work has been translated
in
Arabic.
Right.
My colleague in Indonesia, Yusuf Rahman, recently wrote an essay examining Indonesian Muslim responses to Western study of the Quran, and he identified both positive and negative responses among Indonesian Muslim scholars. So it's really complicated and very exciting.
Why don't we turn to specific cases or concrete cases where Western scholarship has differed from traditional Islamic scholarship, but now might be a good time to take a break, a good time to rate and or review Minding Scripture, and we'll return and follow up with Francesca's question and further on these differences between Western scholarship and traditional Islamic scholarship. Welcome back to Minding Scripture. Francesca, you wanted to follow up with a question?
Yes, there was one thing where I just wasn't clear, and that is that you said that there was a kind of periodization of the Quranic text, that this was one finding of historical critics from Geiger on, that there's a periodization. You've got the Medinan period and then the Meccan period, and then I'm not sure what the third period is, but they always have three periods. there's never
well, there
two
are three,
or four.
There are three Meccan and one Medinan, so
okay.
There is three in there.
Okay, yeah. What are the periods and what's the significance, and is that something which traditional Muslims and scholars agree about?
That the Quran can be divided into Meccan and Medinan is agreed upon mostly by Muslim and Western scholars. So the idea that the Quran can be divided into Meccan and Medinan is based on the Islamic tradition that Muhammad spent some of his time in Mecca as well as in Medina. Mm-hmm. So the Meccan verses or the Meccan chapters are those revelations that Muhammad claimed to receive while he was in Mecca. Well, the Medinan chapters are associated with his life in Medina. So there is, you know, general disagreement among scholars concerning the Meccan-Medinan divide, although the basis for dividing the Quran into Meccan and Medinan could be different.
Why is this distinction so important? I mean, say for a traditional Muslim or for Western scholars, why does it matter whether a particular surah was delivered or was revealed, rather, in Mecca or in Medina? What's the difference?
It's matter for Muslim or study of the Quran because the Quran can be understood through the life of the Prophet. Mm-hmm. So it is commonly understood that the Quran can be interpreted in light of Muhammad's life, both in Mecca and in Medina. So traditionally, Muslims understand that the divide of Mecca and Medina is based primarily on the Muslim sources, which were written much later and perhaps was intended to show that that Muhammad received revelation from God. Western scholars tend to develop their theory about the Mecca and Medina surahs on the basis of the internal evidence from the Quran itself.
I mean, I would agree with Munim that this is an area of agreement generally, right, in general terms. And one sort of marker of that is that in a lot of the Arabic printings of the Quran at the header of the surah, which is one of the chapters, the Quran is divided into 114 surahs, roughly chapter, but that you'll see, you know, the name of the surah, and then you often see the word Mekkiya or Medaniya, labeling that surah as Meccan or Medinan. And then in modern translations of the Quran done by non-Muslims, you find something similar either in the header or in the footnote. For example, the translation, the excellent translation of Arthur Droege of the Quran, who's not a Muslim, critical scholar, not really interested for religious reasons in the text, he'll still add a note saying this was revealed or proclaimed in the Meccan or Medina period. So Western scholars had a particular interest in this chronological schema that Muslims didn't share, which is that people such as Theodor Nuldeke, writing, he published his book, History of the Quran, in 1860, were interested in the psychological development of Muhammad, right? Mm-hmm. Muhammad wasn't a prophet. He didn't hear voices of an angel from his perspective. Even though he was sincere, he also was not an imposter. He had a sincere conviction, but he wasn't actually a prophet. And we, being sort of critical, rationalist sorts of people, we have to understand what was happening in the prophet's mind and how that his mind changed in between Mecca and Medina. Keeping in mind that the traditional history has a very different context for Mecca and Medina. In Mecca, Muhammad is the leader of a small band of faithful, ardent believers being persecuted by the pagan majority of the city, and maybe with a sort of apocalyptic passion. And so there's this sort of vibrant, intense, poetic quality for these Meccan passages. Mm-hmm. And then in Medina, everything settles down because Muhammad now is worried about running a state and an army and has his own family and wives. And so there is a different quality of these revelations, which is connected to his new psychological state as administrator, statesman, general.
Mm-hmm. So you have this kind of consensus that it's important to divide the Quran into Meccan and Medinan revelations, but on different grounds. But even on the traditional grounds, there is a kind of historical work, a historical logic at work in this division, in the sense that dividing these surahs into different locations enables us to understand why they were revealed at that point, what the context is. And then if that's the case, it's interesting that that coincides in the traditional perspective with this understanding of the Quran as already existing in heaven, entirely the word of God, and Muhammad simply as vessel, when this division between Meccan and Medinan seems to attribute significance to these very specific historical circumstances of Muhammad. So how does that work on a traditional perspective? How do those two things kind of hold together?
The way that Muslims understand the divide between the Meccan and Medinan is in order to appreciate why, you know, certain verse describe something in the way it described. Mm-hmm. So in order to understand that, you have to know the context in which the verse was revealed. So from quite early on, Muslim scholars developed a specific genre on this. It's called Asbab al-Nuzul, which can be rendered as the occasion of revelation to provide the historical context of certain verse in the Quran. Yes, Muslims believe that the Quran is the word of God. It's inscribed in the tablet in the heaven, but it was revealed to Muhammad in different period of time. So in order to understand certain injunction in the Quran, we have also to understand the context in which certain verse was proclaimed by Muhammad.
Yeah, and it's complicated because there's also a concept of abrogation,
right,
which we maybe don't have to get into. But
what does abrogation mean?
So it means that God can replace an earlier verse with a later verse. In the Quran itself, in Surah 22 and elsewhere, speaks about God's ability to abrogate or replace a verse. And so it could lead to a certain priority to the Medinan revelations.
As later.
Yeah, but I hesitate. I mean, I should let you
speak authoritatively. So for the historical critics, the earlier stuff is more authentic. And for the traditional view, the later stuff is more authentic because it's abrogating the earlier stuff.
Yes, I think to part B. Part A, that is for the historical critics, I don't think they would consider everything to be authentic and interesting. But in terms of the theological reading, for some, I would say the Medina material has a certain primacy. But not for all, because others, especially South Asian tradition, you look at the Quran as a unity, and the Meccan is just as important as the Medinan.
Yeah, this theory of abrogation is a complicated one, because even those who develop this theory don't agree among each other which verse abrogates which. So it's really complicated. Yeah. Thing. Yeah.
Well, so, but here, though, that this is a case where we have a certain common ground, an interest both on the part of Western critical scholarship and on the part of traditional Islam in distinguishing, or the possibility of distinguishing, between Meccan and Medinan. What about, can you give an example of a case where there's a kind of a more fundamental divide or findings or assertions of Western critical scholarship that kind of fundamentally challenges traditional Muslim understandings of the Quran?
So I'm happy to start with that. I mean, the fundamental difference is something I alluded to with a bit about the psychology of the Prophet, right? It's the notion that who's the author of the text, keeping in mind that for traditional Muslim, for example, in traditional Muslim or certain traditional Muslims quote the text, they will say, "And God said X," right? Whereas these Western scholars would come and say, "No, Muhammad is the author, and so Muhammad said X." Today in Quranic studies, very often people avoid the question altogether, and they just say, "The Quran says X," to make things...
Can't argue with that.
Exactly. Can't argue with that. Yeah. But Western scholars, particularly in the earlier so-called Orientalist scholarship, debated the idea of the sincerity of Muhammad. Nulika was generally in favor of his sincerity, that is, that he was not consciously framing his own thoughts in the words of divine revelation in order to manipulate his followers or to promote his own cause. But others were less certain about that and accused him of, especially in the Medinan period, of advancing certain messages such as obeying the Prophet, seeking his intercession, your disposition when you're in his presence. There are different, for example, Surah 33, other verses, 48. Surah 48. There are some messages like that which suggests to some Western scholars that maybe Muhammad was less than sincere. So from an Islamic point of view, this is all impossible. The Quran is the voice of God, and indeed this sort of speculation is offensive and contentious.
But could I ask, I mean, coming from the perspective of the Bible and Judaism and Christianity, that seems to me a rather subtle kind of difference. When it comes to, say, traditional Jewish and Christian perspectives on the Bible and then the confrontation with historical scholarship, you have, say, the notion that Moses wrote the Bible, and then comes historical scholarship and says, maybe Moses didn't exist. If he did exist, he probably had very little to do with the Bible. The Bible was probably written 600 years, mainly after Moses lived. These are radically different kind of frameworks, whereas the differences that you're pointing to seem relatively subtle by comparison.
So, yeah, that's an excellent point. Point well taken. And the difference is modest vis-a-vis biblical scholarship for the early Orientalists. But with the rise of the revisionist school that appears basically with a publication in 1977 of a book called Quranic Studies by the American scholar who worked in London, John Wansborough, things change. So there we have a more radical departure in theoretical grounds, where Wansborough says, listen, basically the tools of New Testament scholarship help us to identify multiple sources for the text. And the implication is that whether Muhammad existed or not, we're not really sure, but it doesn't really matter. We can't recapture the history. All we can do is detect multiple logoi or sayings which were gathered to and redacted into the Quranic text. So there you get some serious departure.
So they drop the whole idea of the periodization, and yeah, they just say there are many sources, and it was written a long time after
Muhammad. With the process of redaction, that means that to imagine unitary and serial proclamation, S-E-R-I-A-L, of the Quran is simplistic and misleading.
So the 19th century view is a sort of 19th century great man idea. And you've got Muhammad as the genius who comes up with this. And he lives in these
romantic kind of conception.
And that it's just broken down in the 1970s with an idea of many sources written long time afterwards. No great man behind it. And maybe when do they think the Quran was actually written?
I think that's a good point. That's for
another episode. Yes.
But definitely Muhammad was the great man or the hero in a lot of sort of Enlightenment era scholarship.
Yes.
Yeah. So Wandsbrough thinks Quran, I mean, at least he proposed in his 1977 book, was codified and redacted quite late. That is rejected by almost everyone now, which sort of brings us to manuscript studies. And so even scholars who have revisionist ideas about the Quran's origins would hold that the Quran is an ancient text and that the traditional dates are correct or close to correct. I think, is that...
Yeah, I think, you know, even we disagree with Wandsbrough's argument that the Quran has been codified into a single book quite late, perhaps in the late 8th or early 9th century during the Abbasid time. But I think he raised very important question concerning how do we know that the Quran was codified quite early in the Islamic tradition? Because according to, traditional Muslim, that the Quran has been codified into a single book quite early, I mean, during the first and third century, third caliph after the death of the prophet. So we don't have sources that give conclusive evidence concerning when exactly this scripture has been codified into a single book. So Wandsbrough asked this very important question, what evidence do we have that the Quran has been codified quite early, while the evidence from the Quran itself seem to suggest that not only that it might be codified later, but also it include materials that cannot be imagined that the Quran emerged in Mecca and Medina, in which, you know, the Quran engaged with Jews and Christians, you know, in the 7th, 8th century, that kind of discussion could take place in Mesopotamia, in Iraq, rather than in Hijaz, in Mecca and Medina, where Muhammad lived. So for once, the Quran has nothing to do with Muhammad. So it emerged somewhere else, not in Central Arabia.
And do traditional Muslims interact well with these kinds of ideas, or do they simply reject them altogether?
I don't know of any serious work among traditional Muslims engaging in scholarly discussion with Wandsbrough. But there are Muslims in the West in particular who engage critically with this kind of work.
There's a radical transformation in the context of contemporary Quranic studies in the West. I mean, the younger generation are principally Muslim scholars who are engaged in serious critical work on the Quran. So the sort of division between the Islamic scholarship and Western scholarship doesn't really work anymore.
Yes, I agree.
But is that true? I mean, you mentioned Muslims in Western Muslims and Muslim. Is that true also of Islamic universities or universities in the Muslim world? Is there this kind of engagement with critical scholarship there as well, or does it remain a very kind of controversial off limits there? That's more complicated.
It certainly remains controversial. I mean, even among educated Muslims, I can't speak of a controversy in the Islamic world in general, but I can tell you about my own experience introducing this kind of revisionist approach to the Quran when I introduce this kind of ideas to readers in Indonesia, in Malaysia.
Wandsbrough or something like that.
Right, Wandsbrough idea about the origin of the Quran.
Yeah.
So when I publish a book introducing Wandsbrough idea and other thing to Indonesian readers, it generated some controversy. Even the publisher, one of the biggest publishing house in the country, decided to write their own introduction to the book, warning the reader about some dangerous ideas about the book.
Sort of like the Gabriel's experience in the translation of his conference book.
Right, right.
Although I think that was a surprise for you that it showed up, or is that right?
So, yes, it's a surprise, but also I think that it's, blessing in disguise, perhaps because of the controversy that the book sold out in just few months. But despite, the fear on the part of the publisher, The book was well received. You know, of course, there was some disagreement. What surprised me is that some of these revisionist ideas are relatively unknown among Indonesian readers, and therefore they seem eager to learn more about, you know, new ideas developed in the West. So even when I, you know, give a talk in Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia, which just like in Indonesia, it's still some controversy. When I give this talk, it was attended by a mufti, a religious leader appointed by the government to legitimize certain version of Islam there. And he continued interrupting me every word I said. Then one day later, the government issued a statement condemning my talk. You know, despite the negative response of the government, Malaysian audience, at least some of them, would love to hear this kind of new ideas. So I think there is a lot of things that, you know, that we can do. But I think we in the West as scholars have to continue to enhance the academic study of the Quran and perhaps also, you know, build some bridge with the Islamic world.
Right, though, as Gabriel said, perhaps this growing cadre of a younger generation of Muslim scholars who are themselves in the West, who are engaged in this sort of historical critical work, can themselves represent a bridge.
Right.
I think Munim, in your discussion, you had mentioned the question of attestation and evidence, and that brings us around to manuscripts and the question of, you know, what data we have in terms of reconstructing the earliest history of the Quran. Perhaps, Munim, Gabriel, you could comment on what the critical study of the Quran looks like today, what the critical questions are, how manuscript study is informing discussions nowadays.
I can address that a bit. So the conversation we're just having about the early origins of the Quran, that reflects basically research in manuscript studies. There are other ways, other arguments made for the early origin of the Quran, but there's been carbon dating now on a lot of early manuscripts, which all are written in a certain distinctive script known as Hijazi, which is thought to represent the earliest stratum of the Arabic script. And carbon dating is sort of all over the place, but it's all very early. Some of it is much too early. I've written about this. Some of the dates are confusing because they're so early. But the really interesting point to note about the manuscripts, and I think quite unlike biblical scholarship, is that the skeletal text of the Quran is quite consistent in all of the early manuscripts. There is only one exception to this basic skeletal text, and that is in a palimpsest, which means a manuscript that has upper writing and then lower writing that had been erased. And when we recapture that lower writing, this is a text discovered through a dramatic finding of manuscripts in the roof of a mosque in Sana'a, Yemen, in 1973. Mm-hmm. So this Sana'a palimpsest, as it's known, that lower text that had been destroyed through erasure actually has variants to the skeletal text. So that's the only exception. I mean, that's our one manuscript. Now, it's a little more complicated because the way you develop the skeletal text into a full text leads to many variants. But in terms of the skeleton of the Arabic, there's great consistency.
What do you mean by the skeletal text?
So,
what does that mean?
You know, Arabic is written in a very basically a shorthand known as rasm in Arabic that doesn't fully represent the consonants and in the manuscripts usually doesn't show the vowels at all.
So it would be like a Hebrew Bible that's not pointed.
But yeah. even more skeletal.
It's even more skeletal. It's very skeletal. Right. It's extremely skeletal.
Right.
Yeah. So, and just one thing to add about this is that to some scholars, this has confirmed the traditional Islamic narrative that the third caliph destroyed all variant versions. This is Uthman, who reigned between 644 and 656, destroyed all variant versions of the Quran and kept just one and distributed that. And so the evidence of manuscripts with this consistent skeleton would seem to confirm that. We don't really have outside attestation that would allow us to confirm the story itself. Mm-hmm. So whether that is completely established is still an open question. But it is the manuscript evidence is early and consistent.
Right. Manuscript studies is in an emerging subfield in Quranic studies. I think the discovery of the well-known Sana'a manuscript deepened scholarly interest in manuscript studies. But there were some efforts, even in the early 10th century, you mentioned in your work, about the possibility of establishing a critical edition of the Quran. Although, you know, this project didn't come to fruition, but scholar interest in manuscript studies didn't die out. And recently, this task of establishing critical edition of the Quran has again undertaken by a group of researchers in Berlin under the project called, as you know,
the Corpus Quranicum.
Yeah, right. It's really an exciting field of work.
If I could ask a final question then for both, or for Munim perhaps, how does the work of critical scholarship impact the life of faith for Muslims? How do Muslims reconcile historical critical scholarship with their faith?
I think Muslims should welcome this new development in the critical scholarship on the Quran. The question is not whether Muslims can or cannot study the Quran critically. I think faith, which is based on knowledge, will be much firmer, stronger, and solid than without knowledge. I have been asked even by Muslim friends, you know, how do I engage critical scholarship in the Quran? They even suggest that, you know, Western critical scholarship is intended to undermine the Islamic faith. So my response to them was that these Western critical scholars are not critical only in their study of the Quran, even on their own scripture. And the whole enterprise of Western study of the Quran is based on the idea, among other things, whether it is impossible to apply rigorous examination to the Quran as has been applied to the Bible. I also told my Indonesian, my Muslim friends, that there is nothing to fear and to be afraid of critical scholarship. One important lesson that I mentioned to them about the history of Christianity is that after having, you know, gone through the great wave of critical scholarship, Christianity continued to strive and grow. So it doesn't mean that, you know, when the Bible criticized through different kind of method, that it lost its sacredness.
So it's interesting, though, you're comparing, if I may, is there nothing to fear? I mean, you're comparing in this conversation the Quran to the Bible, but as you mentioned at the outset, the proper comparison of the Quran in Islam might be more to Jesus, to Jesus himself. And so is it comfort enough to the to say traditional Muslims that Christianity survived historical scholarship if the Quran really is closer in its place for Muslims to Christ within Christianity?
Right. My point is to show them how important it is to develop critical approach to the Quran. I don't think that, you know, Muslims need to reconcile critical scholarship with their faith. What is needed, in my humble opinion, is critical thinking, which is, you know, strongly encouraged in the Quran itself.
Well, friends, thank you very much for joining us. Please spread the news about Mining Scripture, and don't forget to review the podcast. Be sure to be with us for the next episode of Minding Scripture, where divine word and human reason meet.